Let's turn then this evening to Exodus chapter 32. I think I'm right in saying it's the whole chapter, isn't it? Give that. I get the nod. That's just as well. Whether we'll get the whole chapter done or not remains to be seen, but we'll read it all anyway. We'll start at the beginning at verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation, and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow, and offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down. For thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it for ever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mount. And the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There's a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. It came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they'd made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbour. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. Now we look to the Lord once again to add his blessing to the reading of his word. I think it'd be good, first of all, just to recap on a little bit on the background to this chapter. We've spent a long time looking at the tabernacle and the blueprint for it and the instructions given for it. But the background, specific background to this chapter, remember the people of Israel don't know anything about this at the minute. All that they know is that Moses has been in the mountain for a long time. He was up in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And so in chapter 19, the people came to Mount Sinai. And they were to prepare themselves and they were to get ready for the Lord speaking to them, which happened in chapter 20. And in chapter 20, we have God speaking directly to the people. And God making known his perfect standard in the form of 10 rules, 10 commandments that he gave to them. The voice of God was heard. Remember their reaction in chapter 20. They're absolutely terrified. And they said to Moses, speak thou to us, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. And being confronted with the demonstration of the power and the holiness and the presence of God in the form of the cloud and in the form of the earthquake and in the form of the sound of the trumpet and the fire on the mountain and the voice of God, that terrible voice of God that spoke to them, they said, let not God speak to us. And then in the following chapters, up to chapters 20 to 23, the rest of the covenant was given. And as the book of the covenant was written down by Moses, and as it was read to the people, the reaction of the people in chapter 24 was, all that the Lord hath said will we do. And they put themselves under the covenant and under its under its precepts and under its conditions. And then, at the end of chapter 24, Moses and Joshua go up into the mountain and they're there for 40 days. Now, 40 in the scriptures is a time of testing, isn't it? So often, as we come to the number 40, well, we'll see that it's a time of testing. And as Moses is away from them, up in the mountain, the people down below are being tested. The covenant has been given. They have placed themselves under its conditions. Now, are they going to be able to keep it? And the chapter that we have is a chapter of failure. It's a chapter where the people, singularly and absolutely fail. And in it, we find the inherent weakness of the law. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good. The law is perfect. The law is absolute. But what is wrong is with the people to whom it was given. And we find that the law is powerless to change the people. And that the law could only condemn. And so here in this chapter, we find that the people come under the condemnation of the law. They break at least the first two commandments. The very first two. They find that they can't even keep it from the beginning. And they break it. They come under the condemnation of the law. And 3,000 people die. Interesting. Just by way of aside, we could contrast it with Acts chapter 2. And we find that in Acts chapter 2, the Lord Jesus has died. And the Lord Jesus has taken the condemnation of the law upon himself. And he's taken the penalty of sin upon himself. And he's died. And he's risen again. He's gone back to heaven. And the Spirit has been poured out on the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people are saved. What a difference. 3,000 lives are changed because Christ has died and he's risen again from the dead. That's the difference. That's the difference in Christ. The law can condemn. Interestingly, if we trace through from Exodus chapter 12, when the Passover was, and we trace through to Exodus chapter 19, we find, if we do our sums, that the law was given round about the time of Pentecost. So we have a day of Pentecost in which the law was given. And the law brought condemnation, 3,000 died. Okay, they didn't die at that time, but in association with that time. And we find another day of Pentecost in the New Testament, in which 3,000 people were saved. But as we say, it's a chapter of failure. It's a chapter of failure on the part of the people. We find that it was the people who gather themselves together and they come to Aaron. But we find that it was also failure on the part of the leadership. Failure on the part of those whom God has raised up to guide the people, to lead the people, to shepherd the people. And we find, if anything, that the failure of Aaron was greater than the failure of the people. And we find here, you see, Aaron is the one who has been marked out in the preceding chapters as the Lord's high priest, the one who is to be consecrated as the Lord's high priest. And here, in chapter 32, we find the absolute and complete failure right at the outset of the Aaronic priesthood. And the Aaronic priesthood, the people themselves who put themselves under the law, they fail. The Aaronic priesthood is found wanting, is found to fail. In fact, if we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9, where Moses is recapping on this event, we'll find that Moses says that God was wroth with Aaron to destroy him. But Moses interceded for Aaron as well. So really, the Aaronic priesthood was just about done for before it started, because of the failure of Aaron here. And we find the failure of God's priest, of the priest in this point. But we look to the Lord Jesus and we find there's no failure in him. No failure in our great high priest. Failure in man. Failure in the Aaronic priesthood. But no failure in Christ. But not only is it a chapter of failure, but it's a chapter of intercession. And we find intercession on two occasions for Moses on behalf of the people. And we see that Moses there is the man up the mountain. He's the man on high. He's the man away from the people. He's the man, if you like, looking down on the people, looking over the people. He's the man who's in the presence of God. And the man who's in the presence of God is the man who intercedes for the people. What a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus. What a lovely picture of the one who is on high in the presence of God, the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. And so we find intercession made in this chapter. But this chapter also is a chapter of choice. A chapter when a choice has to be made. A chapter when a challenge goes out. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. It was a difficult choice to make. It was a choice that was going to set them apart from the rest of the people. It was a choice that was going to set them in opposition to the people. To move out in discipline on behalf of the Lord and on behalf of his servant. It was a difficult choice to make. But there were those who made that choice to be on the Lord's side. And I guess that will probably occupy us. There'll be plenty enough to occupy us for this evening. Failure then of the people. They come in verse 1. And they see that Moses delays to come out of the mountain. And I wonder what their thinking behind it is. To them, was Moses a troublemaker? Someone who was trying to make them do what God wanted them to do. But now he's out of the way, you see. They don't know what's happened to him. They don't know whether he's coming back. And now they can do their own thing. Maybe that's the case. Or maybe it is that they had set so much store by Moses, they'd made too much of the man. Look at what they say. Because it is to Moses, if anything, that they ascribe the bringing out of the land of Egypt. Where's God in all this? Where's the Lord who brought them out of Egypt? They say, as for Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what's become of him. And they look to the man, and not to the God of the man. There's a danger, isn't there? When we set up people, when we set up those that we look up to, and maybe rightly so, that we've appreciated their ministry over the years, and we've appreciated what they have to say, but then they're taken out of the way. And what happens? See, God's still there. And God's still the same. And when Moses is finally taken away, God raises up somebody else. God raises up a Joshua to lead the people. It's been said of missionaries, isn't it? That in certain circumstances, they go out to the lands and the people, they come to depend upon a missionary. And they talk about what brother so-and-so says or brother so-and-so says. And it's almost like a 1 Corinthians chapter 1 situation, isn't it? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And there's that different, the different people that they follow and the people that they set up. And we can be just as guilty of that. But Moses is out of the way. And they come to Aaron. And they say, up. Make us gods. Make us gods. Isn't that incredible? So, Israel, have you learned nothing over these past months? Have you learned nothing as you've seen the gods of Egypt who were made, who had absolutely no power against the God of Israel, the God of heaven, who couldn't lift a finger against him, couldn't stop him doing whatever he liked in Egypt in the plagues that were sent, couldn't save the firstborn of Egypt? Have you learned nothing of the provision of God in the manna that's still coming, by the way? And the water out of the rock? Have you learnt nothing? Up, make us gods. But the people wanted something tangible. They wanted something they could see. And it's still a tendency. It's a tendency the world over that people like something they can see. That's why people are drawn to iconography. That's why people are drawn to pictures and images, because there's something that they can see, something they can focus their attention on, and they call it something that helps them to worship God. This is what they were doing here. Something that helps them. But it's something that takes the place of God, and something that is worshipped in the place of God. And may God keep us from anything like that. But not only so, they wanted a God who they were comfortable with. A God who fit into their own ideas. A God who wasn't the God, the scary God of Sinai, who came down in fire and who spoke to them. And who they felt if he spoke to them anymore, they would die. They wanted a God who was a little bit more down to earth. A little bit more like us. That's what people want, isn't it? I was listening to Radio 4 this morning. I was listening to the programme. I don't know if any of you heard it. The Church at the Crossroads. Talking about the that the fact that a new Archbishop of Canterbury has been appointed recently and a new Pope has been appointed in the last week or so, and the changes that will be overseen in the church over coming days. No mention of the scriptures. No real mention of God. There was a mention, mind you, it was by an ungodly man, that says, what would Jesus say? But you see, what they say that Jesus would say is certainly not what the Jesus of the Bible would say. And he's a Jesus of their own making. And he's a God of their own making. A God who fits into human ideas and human morals and sinful morals. A God who accommodates himself to us. Certainly not the God of Sinai. Our God is a consuming fire, says Hebrews. And so he is, and so he still is. And the Jesus that they speak about is not the Lord Jesus of the book of Revelation, the Jesus with eyes, the Son of Man with eyes like flames of fire moving amongst the lampstands. It's an uncomfortable picture, isn't it? It's a picture consistent with the Bible. It's a picture consistent with what we have. And what we have must be based on the scriptures and based on the revelation of God that we have. And we have to stick to it, and we depart from it at our peril. This is what they learnt here. We dare not make God in our image. That's what they were doing. Up, make us gods. They wanted a God that didn't make demands of them. A God that didn't demand holiness. A God that didn't demand righteousness. A God that didn't demand absolute allegiance. Up, make us gods. And they come to Aaron. And Aaron says, no, you can't possibly do that. There's no way I can do that. God has spoken very, very clearly. It's written down here. God has said, I cannot, I dare not do anything that goes against God. No, he doesn't, does he? Aaron says. And we have the failure of Aaron. Aaron had the clear word of God. They'd all heard it. And not only had they heard it, it was written down for reference. He could have looked it up and could have read it. And this should have been the final word on the matter. What was it? Let's see. Let's make changes. Hang on a minute. Let's see what the word of God says. And there is a move for change in the world around us, isn't there? Always, always. And there is a move for change that can come and can encroach on us here. And what is our final word? What is our final authority? It has to be the word of God. And that's why the Lord would raise up shepherds. And that's why the Lord would raise up those who are apt to teach. And who are vigilant, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, because they'll watch and they'll see and they'll be on their guard against things that can come in and spoil. But instead, he's prepared to go along with it. Notice, too, that the responsibility is firmly placed on the heads of the families. It's the men, the heads, as we are taught in Scripture, who are responsible. Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. This wasn't something that they were duped into. This is not something that they were deceived into doing. This is willful disobedience. They knew fine well what they were doing. Remember what it was said, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. It is significant that this is the men who are told to bring it, and they're all complicit. And there's none of them prepared to stand up. And there's none of them prepared to raise a dissenting voice. They all go along with it. And they come, and he receives the golden earrings that are in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it a molten calf. And so he comes, and he's going to be making the image itself. And really, before you get there, you're wondering, what they're going to make? What is it they're going to make? What is it that they would have as their image, as their picture of God? Something to help them worship God. What is it? Maybe it'd be a lion. You know, the king of the beasts, that magnificent animal, majestic animal, a powerful, strong animal. No, it's not a lion. Or maybe it would be a bull. And you can think of the strength and the power in a bull. You can go and stand in a field where it says, beware of a bull, and you can see it coming at you. And you can see it with its wee short front legs and its longer back legs and its powerful shoulders, and it coming against you. And you can see the work of the oxen as they plough a field, and you say, surely it'd be a bull. No, it's not a bull. What is it? It's a calf. They've gone for cute and cuddly. They've gone for a weak, powerless God. That's what they want. That's what they want. They say, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. What this? A calf? What can a calf do? You look at a calf, particularly one that's just been born and is raising itself up on spindly legs and it's all kind of wobbling about a bit. A calf that's dependent on his mother. A calf. Is this their estimation of God? Are we any different? What is our estimation of God? What do we think of the God of heaven? How do we contemplate him? Well, the God of heaven is all powerful. He's mighty. He's majestic. He's holy. What is our estimation of him? But this is a God that they could be comfortable with. And those who set aside the word of God must, by definition, have a low estimation of God. Otherwise you'd never do it, would you? Why would we disobey the word of God, the word of the God of whom we had a right appreciation? Disobedience must come when we have a low appreciation and a low estimation of God. That's what these people had. But notice something else. Verse 5. Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the calf? No. Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And what's he saying? So listen, everyone. I know we've got this calf here, but really, when you're worshipping the calf, you're worshipping God. And really, this is going to help us to worship God better. It's going to make us better able to worship if we do it this way. If we have this. And you know what I'm driving at, don't you? And there are those that would say, yes, if we do it this way, this will help us better worship God. If we set aside this, if we do this that is contrary to the word of God, it will help us to worship and it will help us to serve God better. No, it doesn't. You know what it leads to? It leads to degradation. And see what happens to them. First of all, they sat down to eat and to drink and they rose up to play. And there's an awful lot that hangs in that word. Play. It speaks of immorality half the time. Certainly it spoke of nakedness here. The people were naked to their shame, and it brought shame upon the people. Yes, there was singing. And there was dancing. They'd been dancing before. There was dancing again in David's day. Dancing as such isn't always bad, but here there was dancing. There was an outward display. And that's all it was. An outward display. A singing. Now singing's good. But you know it can be empty. And if there's only singing, there's nothing there. There's no substance. and dancing and nakedness. There's a kind of a downward spiral, isn't there? And that's what happens in Romans 1, isn't it? That when we turn aside, and when mankind as a whole turned aside to worship the creature more than the creator, then God gave them up. And God gave them up. And God gave them up. And there's an ever downward increasing spiral when we start to move away from the Word of God. A degenerative nature of idolatry. Let's move towards the end of the chapter to stay with Aaron from verse 21. We'll notice that when Aaron is called to account, and notice that it is Aaron who is called to account. Moses doesn't come and doesn't talk to the people as a whole. He comes and he talks to Aaron. There's a very good reason for that. And we find the reason in Hebrews chapter 13. When it says this, it says, "Obey them that have the rule over you." And I'll find it so I can read it properly. "Obey them that have the rule over you," verse 17, "and submit yourselves, for they watch out for your souls as they that must give account." And so those whom God raises up to positions of leadership and whom God raises up as elders and shepherds are those who must give account. And they are those who must give account first. Before ever there is a plague on the people, before ever there's judgment on the people, those who are raised up have to give an account first. And so it behoves each one of us to obey them. Why? That they may do it with joy and not with grief. That's the people's responsibility. The people should never have put Aaron in that kind of a position in the first place. We should submit ourselves to those who would bring to us the clear teaching of the Word of God. Submit ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God that they bring. So that when they have to give an account, they might do it with joy and not with grief. But notice that Aaron completely fails as a leader here. He's not prepared to take responsibility for his actions. He just doesn't dare. Moses brings before him, first of all, the enormity of what he's done. He says to him, verse 21, "What did these people do to you? What have they done to you that you have caused them, that you've brought so great a sin upon them?" In other words, do you hate them that much? Are you so annoyed with them that you want to bring trouble on them? That's how it appeals to me anyway. What have they done to you? Think of these sheep. Think of this people whom you've been raised up to watch over, to guard and protect. And what have you done? You've brought condemnation upon them. You come to him at the end of the chapter, and Moses doesn't. "Aaron, 3,000 people are dead because of you. More people have been plagued because of you. Because you weren't prepared to stand up to the word and stand by the word of God. Aaron, it's your fault." He says, "Oh, you know what the people are like. It's the people's fault, really. Honestly, it is. You know what they're like. They came, they're intent on mischief." And that's undoubtedly true. Aaron doesn't absolve you of your responsibility towards them. Aaron, you should have stood up. If they had decided to completely disregard what you said and go off and do it anyway, then at least you've stood up for what the Word of God says. But Aaron, you didn't do that. It's the people's fault. Look what Saul said. Saul said exactly the same, didn't he? "It's not my fault. It's the people's fault. I was afraid of them. They were so set on doing what they did. It's their fault." "No, Saul, it's your fault." You notice when we start to get to make excuses, it just gets worse, doesn't it? It just gets lamer. I said to him, he brings an awful lot of what is true. Yes, they did come to him and say, make us gods. They did say, as for this man Moses that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what's become of them. He did say to them, whosoever among you has gold, bring it. But listen to this bit. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and out came this calf. Aaron, you expect me to believe that? What a lame excuse. And yet he's prepared to make it. In his trying to absolve himself of responsibility, it just leads him down. Lame excuse. There's no getting away from it. He was called to account. And those whom the Lord raises up are those who will have to give account. And it behoves them, it behoves us to do it, to be able to do it with joy, having stood up for the truth of the Word of God. We can contrast this with Moses. If Aaron is a shepherd who failed, Moses here is a true shepherd. Moses has learnt what it is to look after sheep. I don't suppose Aaron ever did. Maybe he did have a few flocks in Goshen, but he wasn't in the backside of the desert with God for 40 years, learning what it was to look after sheep. Moses was the man who was prepared, and Moses was the man who here shows true leadership and a true shepherd heart. Verse 7 and 8, the Lord speaks to Moses and the Lord distances himself from his people. Notice that. The people have sinned. There's a barrier that's here. And the Lord's speaking to Moses saying, look, your people, the ones whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. I guess in a sense this was a test of Moses. What did Moses think of himself? What position? I guess Moses, the man at 40, the man who was the prince of Egypt, the man whom Moses, the man at that stage in his career might have said, yeah, I did, didn't I? Yeah, I brought them out. But Moses, the man here, verse 11, besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people? Lord, they're not my people. They're yours. And really, that's the shepherd. He doesn't look on the people as his people, as his flock. He doesn't look on the people as just anybody. Lord, they're your people. They're the ones that you brought out of Egypt. It was your strength of hand that brought them. It was nothing to do with me. I couldn't have brought them out. Lord, it was you. The Lord says, I've seen this people. It's stiff-necked. They're stubborn. They're hard-hearted. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them and that I may consume them, and I'll make of thee a great nation. Ooh, that sounds good. Never thought about that one. The Lord start all over again. Moses, the man, the father of the nation. Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people? The Lord here is testing Moses. What kind of a leader is he? What kind of a man is he? What kind of a shepherd is he? And here he shows his mettle. He shows the man who has the people on his heart. And he comes and he comes to the Lord and he reminds the Lord that they're his people. He reminds them the Lord that it's the Lord that's brought them out. He reminds them that it's his strength that's brought them. But he reminds the Lord, he says, Lord, it's your reputation that's at stake. It's your glory that's at stake, Lord. See, the Egyptians are going to hear about it. And they're going to hear, and Moses has said that to the Lord before, if I remember rightly, hasn't he? And Moses says to the Lord, Lord, look, the Egyptians are all here. And he says he brought them out to destroy them in the wilderness. What kind of a God is that? Lord, your reputation is at stake. Please stand by your people. But not only does he say that, not only the Lord's reputation is at stake, but he says, Lord, remember. Remember. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Remember your promises. Remember your promise. Remember what you said to them. Lord, remember. Here's the man who intercedes. Here's the man who brings, if you like, brings scripture to bear upon the Lord, to bring the Lord's promises that they cannot be broken to the Lord. Verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And so Moses has interceded. And now Moses turns and he comes down. And the divine standard is in his hand. These two tables of testimony that are given to him in verse 18 of chapter 31, the two tables in his hand, his divine standards in his hand, no blood to cover them, no mercy seat to cover them. Out in the open before the eyes of God, he's coming down the mountain with God's condemnatory standard in his hands. And he sees the people. And he sees what they've done. And he sees them dancing. And he sees the calf. And Moses' anger waxed hot. He sees a covenant that's been broken. How can these tables remain intact when they have willfully broken the covenant? Broken it at its very heart, at its very source, at its very beginning. Broken. And he casts the tables of the covenant down. They've broken it. But does he cast them down for another reason? Does he cast them down lest the judgment of God falls upon the people? I wonder whether that was it as well. As we said, the divine standard is there on view. And heaven is looking down. And the law stands in condemnation with no blood to atone. And the judgment of God must fall. The people are guilty. The people must be destroyed. And Moses casts the tablets down and breaks them, shatters them. Verse 20, he takes decisive action. This couldn't be allowed to continue. Idolatry cannot be allowed in the people. It must be purged out. He takes the calf. He burns it. He grinds it to powder. He's getting rid of it. He straws it on the water and he gives the children of Israel to drink. And the people are caused to taste the bitterness of what they've done. He then calls Aaron to account, as we've seen. Then, verse 26, he issues a challenge. And he calls out who is on the Lord's side. And he initiates disciplinary action against the people. It has to be dealt with. Sin cannot remain in the open. That was what the assembly at Corinth was rebuked for. That there was open sin there that was not dealt with, and sin must be dealt with, and Moses is the man who will deal with it. It cannot be allowed to continue. But then, once that has been done, he goes back up. Goes back up the mountain. What does he say? You sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin. How's he going to make an atonement? He's not going with blood. He's not going with a sacrifice. What's he doing? Here's the shepherd. Down below are the sheep. And he comes up, and this is lovely. He comes up to the presence of God and he says, Lord, this people have sinned a great sin, have made them gods of gold. If thou wilt forgive their sins. And he leaves it hanging. And if not, take me instead. Judge me instead. Moses, can't be done. There's only one man could take that place. There's only one man who could be judged instead of the people. There's only one man who could suffer instead of the people. That's the Lord Jesus. But Moses, his heart's in the right place, isn't it? Moses, his heart is for the people of God. Blot me out. Judge me instead. Think of David. When David has sinned and he's brought the problem on the children of Israel, he went and numbered the people and the plague comes. And David sees the angel of the Lord and he sees them. He says, these sheep, what have they done? It's not their fault. Judge me instead. Judge me instead. Here's the man with the shepherd heart. Think of Paul in Romans chapter 9. When he says that I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Here's the man with a shepherd heart. Here's the one who would take the judgment of the people instead of them. Here's the one who would stand in their place, stand in their stead. I wonder if we've got a shepherd heart like that. Not just for shepherds, surely. It's a challenge to each one of us, isn't it? Do we have a care for the people of God? The Lord speaks about his angel going before thee. But I'm not going to deal with that because that really comes in the following chapters. I just want to... No, I can't really because I'm well over time as it is. Homework. Think of the challenge. Moses issues this challenge. Who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? There's a need for separation. Let him come unto me. There's a need for impartiality. No taking sides with family or with anyone else. Let him go, slay every man his brother, his companion, his neighbour. Completely impartial in discipline. There's a need for thoroughness in dealing with evil. Going from gate to gate throughout the camp. There's a need for consecration to the Lord. There's a need to stand apart from the evil that's prevalent in our day. There's a need to stand up for the Lord, to be on his side. There's a blessing that's promised to those who do and those who will. There is a need. As we think of Christendom at large and Christian testimony in inverted commas, that is degrading itself and getting further and further away from God, there's a need for those who will stand for the truth of God. The challenge goes out to each of us tonight. Who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for this time that we spend together this evening. We thank thee, Father, for thy word. We thank thee for the challenge of it. We thank thee, Father, for the lessons that we can learn from it. We think, Father, of the failure of Israel and the failure of Aaron in particular. But we thank thee, Father, for how Moses stands in contrast to that. And we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee, Father, for his intercession on our behalf. And we thank thee, Father, for his shepherd heart. And we just pray for hearts like hearts of the Lord Jesus, that would care for our fellow believers, that we might have a genuine care for one another and a genuine desire to stand for the things of God and to stand firm and faithful to thy word. We just pray, Father, that thou stir us up to have a right appreciation of thee, and to have hearts that are ever desirous to be obedient to thy word. We commit ourselves to thee and give thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.